That's a song that I've mentioned before that was written between early service and late service at a big church somewhere. But my goodness, I like that song. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to be talking about today. I just like singing that before I get up to preach. It's a great story that I've shared before, but probably would happen totally differently if it happened in this day and age of church security issues. But the story goes that this guy comes in off the street, obviously homeless, obviously drunk or high or both, and he comes staggering down to the front row and doesn't sit on the front row. He plops down in the middle of the floor and at the front. And then one of the elders gets up, sits kind of toward the back, and he comes kind of slowly down to the front, probably trying to think of what he's going to do. But the person that's telling the story watches the elder come into the front, and he says the whole time the elder is watching to the front, you can just hear the theme of High Plains Drifter playing in your head, you know, because you think the elder's going to do something. But he gets to the front, and he sits down on the floor beside the guy and puts his arm around the guy's shoulder. See, if the church is going to be a welcoming church, if we're going to welcome people, we don't get to pick and choose who we're going to welcome. We have to welcome everybody. And this was the elder's way of making sure this guy, who was obviously not the usual person who comes to church, was making sure he knew that he was welcome. Most churches that think they're welcoming churches aren't really. We just welcome people that are like us. In fact, there's been studies that are done that have shown that churches that think that they are warm and friendly are only warm and friendly to their own folks. Very often, people that are new and different, and particularly if they're at a different socioeconomic level or a different ethnic background than most of the people in the church, they think the church is not warm and friendly at all. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 47, "And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that." Yeah, if we're going to welcome people, we've got to welcome everyone. Now, if we're going to do that, if we're going to welcome everyone, then what we are doing is we're moving out of comfortable into very uncomfortable. Because it's not comfortable to welcome people and to greet people that are totally, radically, completely different than you are. But if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, then that's who we're going to be. Well, we've been talking in this series about outcasts. We've been looking at some of the people that Jesus meets in the book of Luke. Luke seems to have a very real interest in people that are outcasts, people that are different. Luke is a Gentile. He has a very real interest in, he chronicles the Gentile mission in the book of Acts. So in the Gospels, he seems to have a heightened interest in people that are out of the ordinary, people like the Samaritans, people that are like the shepherds. And today, people like last week it was the lepers. Today it's going to be the tax collectors. Luke talks about tax collectors twice as much. Well, he talks about tax collectors more than Matthew and Mark combined. While both Matthew and Mark are going to talk about the story that we're going to look at this morning, the call of Matthew Levi, only Luke tells us about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Only Luke tells us about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Only Luke tells us about the lost parables that start off with the Pharisees all in a tizzy because Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus tells the parables that ends up with the prodigal son in response to that. So Luke very obviously has an interest in tax collectors. The tax system that created this tax collector system was kind of interesting. Rome sort of created franchises for tax collectors. You had to pay into become a tax collector, and then in order to make a profit, you could charge whatever for taxes that you wanted. And so the more you charged for taxes, Rome didn't care, so you could overcharge, and you made more profit, but it made your people resent you more. Well, the more people resented you, the more you didn't care about what you charged. And so it created this system where people hated tax collectors. By the way, we had a member at Denby years ago whose sister, older sister, worked for the IRS. And she had absolutely no sense of humor when it came to tax collector jokes. Very sensitive, because evidently people aren't really fond of tax collector people today. Evidently, at least as far as she was concerned. So tax collectors aren't real popular today, but back then they were hated. They were outcasts, but unlike the lepers, they were outcasts of their own making. So the story we're looking at is in Luke chapter 5, in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Well, interesting, Mark and Luke call him Levi. Matthew calls himself Matthew. Well, people had different names. It's interesting that they chose to use different names. But you'll recall that Andrew's brother, the apostle, was sometimes Peter, sometimes Simon, sometimes Cephas. So these guys having different names shouldn't surprise us too much. What is very surprising in this story is how quickly Matthew Levi leaves his tax collecting business to follow Jesus. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to tell us that he got up, left everything, and followed him. He left everything. You see, Matthew Levi is probably taking a bigger risk than Peter, Andrew, James, and John when they left their fishing business. Because not only could the fishermen go back to fishing, we know that they did. After Jesus was crucified, and before he shows himself to them, they go back to fishing. One of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Jesus shows up on the bank, and Peter and the rest of them are in the boat fishing. And when Peter recognizes that it's Jesus returned from the dead, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. So they've gone back to fishing. Matthew can't go back to tax collecting. Once he gives up his franchise, it's gone. So when Matthew makes this decision to leave everything, I don't think we have to understand this, by the way, that he leaves all the money on the table, because later he throws a party for Jesus, and so somebody has to pay for the party. So he probably takes his money with him, but he leaves his business behind. So he's all in on following Jesus here, which is a pretty amazing thing. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and immediately makes the decision on the fly that he is going to follow Jesus. And he makes that decision that's one that he can't go back to his old life. He leaves his old life on the table and he goes to follow Jesus. And evidently, it's not a decision that he is looking back on with regrets, because he immediately turns around to throw a party. So in verse 29, "Then Levi had held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others are eating with them." So he doesn't have any regrets. He also doesn't have anybody at his party except tax collectors. Because if you're going to throw a party and you're a tax collector, nobody is going to come except... Now, I'm sure that you didn't have one of those... You weren't one of those kids that had a hard time getting people to come to your parties as a kid, right? If you're one of the popular kids, everybody wants to come to your party. But if you weren't one of the popular kids, you had to beg people. Well, see, if you're a tax collector, nobody's coming to your party except other tax collectors. So he has a party for Jesus, and nobody comes except tax collectors. But see, that might be the point. This might be kind of a retirement party for Matthew. He's leaving his tax collector friends behind, and so they throw him a big farewell party. Or, maybe even more likely, it's that Matthew wants to introduce his old friends, the tax collectors, to his new friend, Jesus. See, that's the way new converts are. They're excited about sharing their new faith, their newfound lifestyle and truth system with their old friends. And so Matthew thinks this is a good chance to do that with a party. So he invites Jesus. He's throwing it in his honor, for Jesus, but he invites his old friends. Now, Jesus has something of a reputation. In Luke 7, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's contrasting their reputation for John the Baptist with him. And he says, now, you accuse John the Baptist of just eating bugs and living in the wilderness, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They dismiss Jesus because he's going to parties all the time. Just a glutton and a drunkard. Well, Jesus isn't a glutton or a drunkard, but he's been known to party. He goes to people's houses. He eats and he drinks. You know, John the Baptist ate bugs and wore hair shirts. He was an ascetic that lived in the desert, but Jesus went to banquets. He ate and he drank and he associated with undesirables like tax collectors. Now, does that mean that Jesus avoided the good folks? No. Two verses after this was said, Jesus goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee and goes to a banquet. So it wasn't that Jesus was just going to tax collectors' houses. No, he'll go in, because what better way to teach and to share his message than table fellowship? I mean, that's a reminder to us. We share our message best when we share relationships. And we share relationships best when we share food. Now, knowing what I know about Denby, we're not opposed to sharing food. We don't take much of a excuse for us to eat together. But a reminder is that when we sit across the table with people, we get to know people on a different level than we do in other settings. And why don't we gospelize, I just made that word up, that, and use that truth to make relationships when we're trying to get to know people in order to share. That's what Matthew is doing here in introducing Jesus to his tax collector friends. And everybody's having a great time until the party poopers show up, and that's the Pharisees and the scribes that belong to their party. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who belong to their sect complain to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, so it's the Pharisees, literally, and their scribes that all of a sudden are complaining. They're complaining not to Jesus, they're complaining to the disciples. Interesting footnote. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that disciples, the word disciples, is used to describe the followers of Jesus. What are they doing there? Matthew only invited tax collectors. Where do these guys come from? Well, we know from other settings that, you know, when they had banquets in those days, they had them evidently in outside courtyards, so that, you know, in Luke 7, the setting we alluded to just a little bit ago at the Simon the Pharisees, when Jesus went to that banquet, the sinful woman shows up and anoints his feet. So they're having this banquet outside where other people can wander up. And maybe one of the things is, if you're going to have, you're going to all the trouble to show a banquet, you want other people to see who your guests are so they can be impressed. So you want to have it outside. So evidently, the Pharisees and their scribes are seeing who's there at Matthew's house, and there's a rabbi, Jesus. And so they ask the disciples, why in the world would you want to eat with tax collectors? You see, we talked last week about you don't touch something unclean. Well, you don't eat with people that are unclean either. The Mishnah, the Jewish kind of commentary on the law that preserved the traditions about the, said that you do not eat with someone that is known to be a sinner. Because if someone is a sinner, someone is unclean, you pass the salt to them, and if the unclean person passes you the salt, then you become unclean by touching the same utensil. So, you know, it's like we mentioned last week, it's like you get cooties. You don't do that. And so you stay away from that that kind of thing. So why would Jesus and his disciples do what everybody knows would make them suspect by intentionally, not accidentally, intentionally spending time with a group of people that everybody knew were sinners. 8 times in the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners are used as one phrase. It's not just one group's a tax collector and another group's a sinner. Tax collectors and sinners, like bacon and eggs, they go together as a phrase. Everybody knows that tax collectors are sinners. Why would Jesus do that? Why would the disciples be part of that? Well, understand, the Pharisees are pulling the disciples aside, but Jesus steps in to take over the discussion. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Now, again, it's Jesus that steps in. One of the commentators suggests that Jesus here is actually deflecting criticism of both Levi and the apostles, that it's not Levi's fault that he's at this party, and it's not the disciples' fault. He steps in to take all of the blame on himself. It's his mission, it's his goal, it's his reason for being there. I have come to be with people just like this. Folks that are well don't need a doctor. See, this is before wellness visits. They didn't do that sort of thing. People that are well don't need a doctor. It's the people that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Now understand what he's not saying. He's not saying to the Pharisees, "I've not come to call you good folks. I've come to work with these folks over here." The thing is, the tax collectors understood how desperately they needed Jesus. The Pharisees, not so much. They thought that their goodness is what God wanted. The reality was, they needed Jesus just as desperately as the tax collectors did. They just didn't understand that as yet. But Jesus had come to spend time with them as well. That's why he's going to go to the Pharisees' house a little bit later. He had not come to highlight the righteousness of anyone. He had come to call sinners to repentance. And let me highlight that. Jesus had not come to party with anyone. He had come to call us all to repentance. The party is only a means to an end. It got him a hearing. He had come to build relationships. He had come to spend time with. But what he was there was to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He had come to call people to repentance. And that was a problem that the Pharisees had had, right? So let's ask it a just slightly different way here. Why were the Pharisees already trying to be disciples of Jesus? Because his message really was repentance. It's hard to repent if you all think that you're already practically perfect in every way. We're going to talk a little bit about, in a small group here at the building, we're going to talk about the parable in of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The series we're going to do on Sunday morning, we're going to end in Luke 9, and then some of the applications we're going later in the book. So tonight we're going to look at the Pharisee and tax collector. And you remember what the Pharisee does there. When he prays, the prayer is all about himself. In fact, he begins the prayer, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector." And then he starts talking about how holy he is. Right? I fast twice a week. And I give a tenth of all that I have. And I'm not like... And then he starts mentioning sinners. See, it's hard to repent if you think you don't have anything to repent of. And Jesus had come to call sinners to repent. And here this tax collector, this Pharisee rather, doesn't think he's got anything to repent of. What's Jesus got to say to him? The gospel is about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisee doesn't think he's done anything worthy of repentance. I just wish there was an application in there somewhere for us. Right? If we think, as good church folks, we are saved because we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, and we've climbed all the steps, and we've done all the acts, and we've got everything done basically right, And we're an awful lot more like the Pharisees than we are the people that Jesus is calling here. We're not saved because of anything that we've done that is worthy of salvation. We're saved because of God's grace as seen by what Jesus did at the cross. In fact, there's a quotation that I stole out of the commentary that Leon Morris did on Luke. It's a great quote. He says this: "Church is the only fellowship in the world where the only requirement for membership is the absolute unworthiness of the candidate." Until we really believe that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Until we really believe that, we're more like the Pharisee than we are like the people that Jesus is preaching to here. That I am unworthy, that's why I need a Savior. That I am lost, that's why I'm desperate in need of being saved. Now, some of the Pharisees were going to get it. You know, before we go too far, the Pharisees could understand this. Remember, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the greatest Pharisee ever, the Pharisee that could say is, according to the law, perfect, would later become the greatest proclaimer of the gospel ever, right? Apostle Paul. But only after he was willing to treat all of his own righteousness and goodness as garbage. Except he didn't say garbage. He said something I can't say in polite company. Refuse, he said, because the only goodness there is in God. Right? So what does that mean? It means that we can't stand on our own respectability and hope to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, we have to see our own worthiness and brokenness. So that means we have to leave our old life at the table the way that Levi left his life at the table. That means three things that we must remember if we're going to be the church at the table here with Levi. Number one, it means that we have to be willing to repent. That we have to continue to leave our sin at the table. That sin is not a step in the salvation process. You know, we tend to think of, you know, the five steps, and that repentance is one of those steps. And once we've repented, that step is checked off, and we've done that. Repentance is something that we have to do every day. That we have to search our hearts, we have to search our lives, and when we find something that is contrary to God, every day we must repent and leave that again at the table. Broken all over again. Anytime we find something that is not in keeping with being the people that God wants us to be, that is something that we have to leave before the cross. Not something we do one time before baptism and then we're done. It's something we continually do. So that means, in order to understand what it is that God is calling us to do, that we have to continually repent. Secondly, it means that we must be willing to receive all sinners. You know, I understand that I'm broken and that I'm willing to repent. That means I'm willing to accept everyone else that comes to the table as well. That I understand I don't have it all together and I'm seeking to deal with my sin, but that means I'm willing to give a space at the table to everyone else. Jesus makes it clear that he's there to call sinners to repentance. He's not there to please the Pharisees. He's not there to please the saints. Somewhere along the line, the church got their priority mixed up, and we think that we're there to make sure that all of the saints are pleased, perhaps. That the business of the church is to call sinners to repentance. But we can only do that if they're at the table with us. We're not really calling sinners to repentance if we're lobbing salvos long distance, if we're condemning the world. Our job is not to condemn the world. Our job is to sit at the table with sinners to build relationships so that we can challenge them to repent. If we don't have relationships with them, we can't challenge them to repent. Jesus was not known for one single issue that he was against. He was for people. And when we become known for the issues that we're against, we build walls between people. We've got to be for people so that we can build bridges, so that we can challenge people in sin to give up their sin. That only takes place close up and personal. People will only be challenged by those who know they love them. And I think that's where we have lost things today, where the church has lost things today. So Jesus sits at the table with the tax collectors and defends them against the Pharisees. And because of that, there are those that are broken that become disciples. The song that we're getting ready to sing reminds us that God continually, constantly uses broken things. The song is entitled Broken Things. It's written by Ken Young, and he wrote it some time ago as a metaphor. He was driving back and forth between Midland and Dallas, and he drove through farms that were dying, family farms caught up in a drought, changing climate, changing lives, kids leaving home. And it, for him, became a metaphor for the way that God uses broken lives. The song is not about farming. It's about a God who recreates life in the midst of brokenness. God takes a tax collector who is willing to walk away from his tax table, and he becomes the conduit. Many of us learn the gospel by reading Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first one in the New Testament, and so it's the first one that many of us read. A tax collector, the hated one who is a traitor to his country, and yet now he becomes the one that God uses. He takes the Pharisee of the Pharisee and creates an apostle to the Gentiles. God is one who uses broken things. And he can use the broken things in your life to create things afresh. That's the invitation today. That's the challenge. Will we lay the brokenness of our lives on the table and leave it there and follow Jesus? Will we repent of what is broken and follow Jesus? If there's something in your life that is broken that you need to turn away from, then that is the challenge. If you need to do so, we encourage you. Let's stand and sing together.
My father's father worked this land for many years. I took my stand, but the plow is heavy, and I can't hold on to the legacy of the farmer's song. I remember the day with the sun on the land, wiping sweat from my brow with a rough calloused hand, and the smell of the ground freshly broken and clean, made by one who still gives broken hearts to dreams. Oh Lord, who uses broken things, who through broken clouds gives us sweet, sweet rain, who gives us bread from broken grain. Oh Lord, make me stronger through broken things. Give me what I need, not what I demand. Send me heaven filled hopes, not earth made plans. But the plow is so heavy, and I can't hold on. Oh, Father, who cares? Fill my heart with this song. Oh Lord, who uses broken things, who through broken clouds gives us sweet, sweet rain, who gives us bread from broken grain. Oh Lord, make me stronger through broken things. Oh Lord, make me stronger through broken things.